wanted to take a quick second. We had a little bit of a scheduling snafu that came to light very recently. And it turns out that there was no one prepared to bring the word this morning. So as I thought about this and wrestled with this, I felt like, Lord, what needs to be done, I'll do it. But I really don't want to. I do not feel it in myself. I don't have the, have what it takes maybe to bring the word so spontaneously without extensive preparation and planning and prayer and meditation and study, et cetera, et cetera. But I just want to honor my brother Paul because he is, he does have the courage and the faith to do that. So thank you, brother. Paul is just a faithful brother. He's willing to he's willing to do whatever it takes, whatever the cost, and to put himself out there. And just thank you, brother. I know this was a significant wait, but my brother rose to the challenge as he always does. So thank you, brother. I'm gonna just pray for you real quick. Father, thank you so much for Paul. Thank you for this time, Lord, to look into your word. Please bless it. Speak to us through your spirit. And anoint and bless my brother with peace. Guide and direct his thoughts and his words. And may you be honored, and may your people be blessed and built up. In Jesus' name.
So, amen. Thank you, Steve. That's a very generous assessment of what happened this week, brother. I think I was scheduled all along, and I just was, I was distracted, and I heard the name of Ken Lucas. I thought, wow, he's teaching. So I had made some prayerful preparations, but yeah, I thought this, what we're talking about today, what we're going to be discussing in 1 John chapter 2, spilling over into chapter 3 was, I thought that was scheduled for next week, so here we are. Do we have somebody who wants to read our portion for us?
I will.
If you read the one on the screen, we'll all understand.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is.
Sure. Amen. This is the word of God for us today, brothers and sisters. In 1 John, we've seen many tests so far, tests of the faith, things that will demonstrate whether we're in him or not. John knows that in the world, there are two kinds of creatures that look alike. They look very much alike. They're human. But some are born of men and some are born of God. And so the tests that John has for us in his book are to determine whether you and I are born of God or not. That's an important test, isn't it? The many tests, that they're all pointing to one thing. What kind of creature are you? Are you simply a sinner, born after the image of Adam and Eve, following headlong after all your forebears? Or are you special, remade after the archetype, the one true Son of God who always pleased the Father? This is the big picture that we have looking at today, and I want and hope for us to come away more confident that he is in us, he's with us, he's making us new, even though we're partial. We're not yet what we shall be. We're being made in the image of Christ. Please look at verse 28 with me. I'll reread it. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Remember last week's message from Dane? It was all about abiding. This is the conclusion of that. And we're transitioning. "Now, little children, abide, remain, stay in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The verbal idea of remaining, staying, abiding. For John, This is preparatory work for the most important event in your life and in my life. God's word today wants you to have confidence facing eternity. That's why he wrote it. God's word today is driving us away from those things that would cause us shame, things that would cause us to want to draw back and hide ourselves from him. The big idea of remaining, staying, and abiding in him is a large concept. It's really big for John. It's so large that it incorporates all of your obedience. It incorporates all of your trust. It incorporates all of your endurance. Remaining, abiding, staying. Sounds like a passive activity. Can't do much. And yet, the definition of it in John takes in everything that we do to prove where you stand, where you stay, whether you're in the faith or not. Let me flesh out this concept a little bit more by giving some practical elements that comprise our abiding. Because you are treasuring his word and bearing it deep into your being today, you are abiding in him. Because when you sin, you turn back to him. And you seek the promised mercy guaranteed to all who walk in the light, where he is. Because that's true, we say that you are abiding in him today. Because you let the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart pour over onto others and let it serve others in practical ways, you're abiding in him today. Because you live as one dedicated to the purity of Jesus and not being shaped by the world, you're abiding in him. More examples could be given just from John, right? And how this abiding could be listed. But all of this, let all of this say to us that you're preparing to stand before the Holy One of Israel. All of this preparatory work is so that you and I could have confidence facing eternity. There's a major event that happens between you and me in eternity, and that's giving an account of ourselves before a holy God. That fact to me is sobering, but it's also very exciting at the same time. The Apostle Paul taught Titus that real grace, the real grace of God, is going to do more than just forgive you. It's going to do more than just reconcile you to God. That real grace is going to train us for purity, so that you and me can have confidence when it matters the most. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, let me read that for you. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." Sometimes we just think of grace and salvation, it's all in one simple package. Paul's going to enhance that for us. He says, "That same grace that brings the message of salvation for you and me is appeared to all men, and it teaches us." It's not passive, it's active. Grace actively teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. We should live righteously and godly in the present age. The grace of God that forgives your sin doesn't just sit there passively, it's actively training you, it's turning you, it's making you holy like Jesus. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a negative event to you? Looking for? Hearkening to? Sounds very positive for Paul. So for the saint who's forgiven, eternity and the judgment is not a negative thing. That's why John is getting us ready today. So we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing today. Do you see the apparently opposed aspects of salvation and mercy as opposed to those practical things of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? They feel opposed to one another. And yet, it's put together for us. The grace of God puts it together for you and for me. Grace is power to follow Jesus and to overcome this present darkness. Amen. For a long time as a disciple, I wasn't ready to face the judgment myself. I always had a sense of ill-preparedness. I always had a sense that God is for me, I'm just not ready for him. So many things in my life needed to change, it seemed. And so until those things changed, I'm not ready to see God. I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to transition. It was as if I felt bound to just kind of stare at myself and my imperfections compared to God's holy law I always felt short and miserable. Something old and carnal inside of me had to die before I could understand what John's teaching us today, that I could have confidence to face eternity. I do know that when I could fix my eyes on the many excellencies of Jesus, my self-awareness became far less. Sensing the traps of sin was becoming faster and easier to flee from. Eventually, I came to see that every command of God is an invitation to prove His love for me, an invitation for Him to see my love for Him. It's been a process, almost 30 years. I can't tell you when this happened, brothers and sisters. I can't tell you the exact moment, but I do know it was when I stopped staring at myself and just focused on the excellencies of Jesus. How about you? When did you begin to abide in Him so that your life was permanently changed? What was the cause? Does anyone want to share the cause of when you went from fear of seeing God to delight and hope in seeing His face? What was the linchpin? It's not a rhetorical question. I would like to open it up, give you a chance to testify. Thank you, Malachi. Okay.
Well, for me, it was about 15 years ago when I surrendered, and I was like at a rock bottom point in my life, and I finally just gave up and surrendered and laid my life down and decided to follow Jesus and live for Him instead of living for myself and the things of this world. So it was a surrender.
It was a process.
Laying my life down and surrendering it to Him at a low point, at a rock bottom point in my life.
Amen. Thank you.
My wife and I had moved back to the East Coast, to Maryland, to be closer with her family. And while we were there, it wasn't the most inviting or friendly place to live, and we decided that we were going to make other plans. And a friend of mine who had worked for me at one of the psychiatric facilities had invited me to take a job at Glendale Adventist Medical Center on a new unit that they were starting up. And I got there, and I got the job, and then I found out that the job that I got was ending in 3 weeks as all of our stuff was packed to come across the country. And so I ended up working on an adolescent chemical dependency unit.
Okay.
And I was going to meetings there for chemical dependency, you know, for God and stuff like that, higher power, all that stuff.
Yeah.
And I realized at that time that if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem.
Hmm.
And so with that insight,
thank you, sweetheart.
I was getting more out of those meetings than the kids were, you know, and that's when I started to turn back to the Lord and to commit myself and started going back to church and ended up rededicating myself and getting baptized. That was, I believe, the turning point for me to get back on track.
Amen. And all of that was God's efforts towards you to get you ready to meet God. That's what John would say today, given our passage. Anybody else? There we go.
I feel like for me it's been a much more gradual process, kind of taking a lot of time to really see the heart of Christ and recognize, like, He doesn't just want me to scramble to make things look okay so that He can visit once in a while, right? Stuff in the closets, make the front room look all right, you know, but He wants to abide with me. And seeing His heart as He rolls up His sleeves and puts His hands in the dirty dishwater and helps me wash the dishes and and that he's not wanting me to hide things and to appear okay, but he's wanting to live with me and help me. Like, I think that that's the idea of abiding. Like, he doesn't just want to visit like I'm a vacation house. He doesn't just want me to visit him like he's a vacation house. He wants us to live together and work together in a common way. And trusting his heart, I think, and seeing it in scripture and in my experiences has been the catalyst for more change in that area.
Amen. That's helpful. I appreciate you guys testifying and encouraging us in this way. Let's look at verse 29. John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness. I appreciate John's emphasis on what is done habitually, the things that are done on purpose or deliberately. I remember I got to toast my friend Chris Taylor not many years ago, and I said, he's the most deliberate man I know, most intentional man I know. And this is John, too. John is one who's very keen for us to notice our habitual practices, not your temporary flames or flickers or setbacks. What's the trajectory? What's the practice? This is what we... I think of the term religious this way, right? The term religious refers to those things that are practiced habitually and on purpose. And in the world, it's like a curse word. Yet everybody you know has habitual practices that they do religiously, even if it's not sacred or unto the Lord, right? I think John's usage of the phrase practices righteousness is akin to another New Testament concept, the obedience of faith. Faith requires evidence. And we call that obedience or good fruit. These are the facts that follow as a result of trusting in the Word of God. Our passage shows the first of six usages where John uses this idea, born of God or born of Him. Verse 29, the end of 29 says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And I'm going to read the five other uses, but I want you to note the progressive nature of these in succession. Beginning with moral orientation and commitment, and finishing with assurance and perseverance. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. God doesn't rebirth you as a sinner. He rebirths you as one who follows his heart and loves to do his will. 1 John 4:7 says, everyone who loves is born of God. So there's something about God's quality of love expressed horizontally to one another that's more than what the tax collectors do to each other, right? This is a God quality of love because you're born of God. His seed abides in you. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of a God, born of God. It's a miracle for you to be able to say Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't say that except by the Spirit of God. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If he's in you, and these tests that are being read are being passed faithfully in your heart, you will overcome this world just as Christ has. We're supposed to take stock in the fact that he has overcome the world. Exhale. We're going to make it because he's our head is already overcome. And finally, 1 John 5:18, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So whatever God gives birth to, that person becomes very different than common man. Righteousness is a blessed state of being conferred upon those who trust in the perfect work of King Jesus on their behalf. We're declared to be righteous in Christ by faith alone in his achievement. Amen? But righteousness is also a practice that imitates the Son of God in this life. Deeds will prove what kind of work is done, whether righteously conforming to the Lord's nature or not. So new creatures in Christ have this new nature, and John knows it, and he's describing how new creations believe and how they behave. We have five more sermons on this being born of God. So buckle up. Let me describe some of what I've experienced in this process of becoming a new creature. When I discovered Jesus in the Gospels alone, I learned that he's superior and deserves my obedience. So I began submitting my mind and my body and my schedule to Jesus. My conscience became very sensitive to God's word. So I began repenting often and changing my attitude towards life. My interests in many things began to adapt towards fitting into this new allegiance to the Lord, like who I spent time with and who I learned things from. The world became less attractive in its various temptations and lusts. Soon my appetite for entertainment and fun had to reflect my new desires, which meant very practical changes away from the pollutions that I once consumed. Being born again is a concept that I embraced despite the very negative connotations from the world and from certain parts of the church that was waiting for me. Many more things could be said about how a new life emerges and the old one dies. Let's prove that he has made us anew. Let's prove and seek out ways to demonstrate the life of God that is truly within. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is so memorable, isn't it? It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him." This is an imperative. The idu in Greek is look, see, behold. We don't have a word in English. In Old English, in Shakespearean English, behold. Everyone looks up like, what? What's happening? We don't have that kind of directive sense now, but that's the idea. John's command to behold this wonder is focused on the kind of love or quality of love that's from the Father, His heart towards us. It speaks of His nature to adopt and to bless and to transform His enemies into happy sons and daughters. This is the kind of love that changes our natures forever. So what's our duty? According to verse 1, it's to just stare at the appellation, children of God. It hangs there and feels unworthy of us, doesn't it? We're not aware of the honor, but we're supposed to stare at it. So what can we say? You're staring at the fact that God the Father has a quality of love for you that changes your title, not just your status and your nature. You now have a new name. You're part of a new creation called the children of God. So we could say, how is this possible, maybe? When you're in awe and wonder, what kinds of questions emerge, percolate out of a heart? Why would He permit us to share in His nature? Such an elevated status. Can we live up to this title, children of God? How could we be given a portion of that precious title when Jesus is the rightful owner? These are things that were swirling around my head this morning as I was just staring at the appellation of children of God. So my question to you is, are you amazed and humbled by such an exaltation? Would you like to boast in Him being called a child of God? What would percolate and come out of your heart? Nothing? Just keep it on the inside for today. Look at verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Now our status has changed already. There's another portion in John that says we have passed from death to life. Our status has changed already. We don't have to wait for new bodies in the eternal state to begin operating with this reality. Although our status has changed, we have some questions about what kinds of creatures we shall be. Perhaps compared to angels, maybe? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus rebuked the sect of the Sadducees? Can you recall that interaction when... So a Sadducee is not like a Pharisee. They're like an atheistic Jew. How else to say it? They're materialists. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the spirit. They don't believe in the resurrection. Shoot, you might as well say they don't believe in God. They thought they were going to come to Jesus and trip him up this day because of a certain law about a brother needing to take and marry his sister-in-law if his brother dies. And so they think they're going to trip Jesus up about the future life after the resurrection that they don't believe in. And Jesus answers them in Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Let me just sit on that for a second. When the scripture says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If you don't have those two things built in, you're never going to arrive at the truth. The Sadducees cannot arrive at the truth. This is why Jesus says you're greatly mistaken. Though you read the scriptures, you're far from them. You don't know really the meaning of the scripture or the power of God in them. You will arrive at all kinds of screwy things if you don't grant the premise that the Bible itself grants to itself. That's a side issue. But Jesus goes on to say, "For in the resurrection, they are you and me in the future state, glorified in a body like Jesus's. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. For John, being like angels of God in heaven," one day it means it's not clear to John what exactly we shall be. Like angels isn't good enough for him. He's not going to come and define that. That's not a category. You're a like angel. You're going to judge angels, the Bible says. We're going to rule over them. Here you and I are born not seeing God, not knowing what our purpose and our destinies have been. We've played the role of the enemy very well. And yet he makes us anew. And it's different than an angel. An angel was born knowing who they are and why they exist. We're being transformed. We know more of God through this experience of salvation we're calling salvation than any angel could ever. We see and experience more of God. So back to the question of transformation. Perhaps the greatest clue in our passage here about how we're going to be transformed is found at the end of the verse where John says, "We shall see him as he is." Maybe this is what undoes the curse. It started for me 30 years ago, seeing him high and lifted up, the change, the transformation. John is pointing us to the way in which you and I are going to be fully transformed, brothers. It's the same process that you're in now. You're being changed from faith to faith, from glory to glory, seeing him now through the eyes of the Word, through the eyes of faith, but one day we will see face to face, and the finality will be yours and mine. But make no mistakes, brothers and sisters, it's him revealing himself to us that is the transformative thing. Your obedience to that word is proof that he's transforming you. Amen? Amen. Look at verse 3. He says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This hope in him, if you have it, here's another test to demonstrate the authenticity of your claim. Are you seeking purity? Are your garments sullied by the filth of this world habitually, religiously? What is a suitable practice for the children of God as we await being transformed into the likeness of Jesus? Do you desire to be holy, set apart for the Lord's purposes? I would say this to anyone who seeks to be a disciple. Are you prepared to be set apart? If you've been following the Son of God for a few years already, then you can attest to the purifying work of the Spirit, I bet. How he draws your eye to things that are unclean in your life, one by one, identifying them at a pace that keeps you encouraged without being discouraged, right? Your sense of conviction to let it go and so become more pure as you obey the urging of holiness. Even if you've only recently discovered the grace of God in the good news regarding his Son, there will be a distinct shift away from the sin of this world and a new thirst for holiness. I remember the pericope de adultera, the woman caught cheating on her husband in John 8. She's brought to Jesus. What are you going to do, Jesus? You're the teacher of Israel. You teach God's law and truth. We know what God's law says. It says she should die, and everyone here should participate in purifying the nation, right? He said, you read the word of God well, but let the first one fit to be a judge, suitable to be a judge, without such sin, cast that stone. One by one they left. It says in John 8, verse 10 through 12, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, and this is what everyone forgets, this tag at the end of the pericope of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life." You can't say you love me and follow me and not have the light of life. You can't say you love me and follow me and not avoid the darkness of this world. Following Jesus means that you and I see reality for the first time and we act accordingly. He gives life that begins conforming us to himself through the knowledge of what is pure and the knowledge of what is not pure. That's where my notes end, brothers and sisters. I really wasn't fully prepared. But we will transition to the Lord's Supper, and there, like the woman caught in adultery, it's an act of going to the light to say what he said, to lift up his body that was slain for sinners only. It's a speech act to go to the table of the Lord. Let your speech act today be that of faith in saying, "He was slain for a sinner like me. He's making me new. Now I can say I'm a child of God." Let these things ruminate in your heart as we move on today. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for the souls that are here. I pray every single one of them have the faith to embrace the appellation that they are a child of God. I thank you, God, for the word, the strong word in John. I pray that you would tattoo it on our heart, that we would not be forgetful hearers, that it would be that fuel for holiness. You deserve a holy people, Lord God. Your Son died that we might be set apart for your purposes. Give us the fear of the Lord as our enduring reward. Make us the aroma of Christ to one another, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.